had a book on one of my bookshelves for a number of years. I haven't looked at it in a long time. So I did recently just because I remembered that it was there and the title again caught my eye. I wondered, you know, why did I ever buy that book in the first place? But the book is titled The Book of Inside Information. And the advertisement, the promotion for this book on the jacket, the slipcover has a number of statements like, the book you can't live without. Probably why I bought it. I figured I can't live without it. So the book you can't live without. Or the best advice from the very best practical minds in the world. So if it's from the best minds, how can you live without that? The super shrewd publication for people just like you, kind of appealing to our vanity. And then power reading on every page, loaded with the most potent intelligence ever gathered in one book. That sounded awesome. And the insider report that's so hot that we can't reveal the author's name. The author probably doesn't want his name known. Maybe the book just isn't all that good, but I'll sell it to you cheap if you like it, if it sounds intriguing to you. The table of contents has some interesting chapter headings. For example, some of the chapters, Everyday Money Management. We can probably all use that. Or Investment Strategies. Stock market, of course, at this time is not doing so well, so perhaps that would be helpful. Saving taxes, those are only going up. Success strategies, and this had a couple of subheadings in this chapter, success strategies, how daydreaming helps you succeed. Well, that sounded really great. I can daydream and succeed. Or handling difficult people, and then there was a section in this chapter, are you abrasive? So I had to find out whether or not I was. That was in the chapter, success strategies. There was a chapter on marriage and family life, and husbands and housework was one section of that, or dealing with an angry dog was also in that chapter. There was a chapter, shopping for your money's worth, and one of the headings there was how to buy caviar. Bought caviar, but yes, there can be caviar from clean fish, and then a section on travel, and the last one on health. And then some subheadings there. People who are always tired was one section. And why hair falls out. So that was another section. So some may want answers to that question who are here today. But the table of contents, again, sounds kind of intriguing. And the book of inside information, the book that you can't live without, as it is labeled. However, we have on our laps another book of inside information. And today it's very appropriate that we look into the real book of inside information, because the Bible has what we need to continue to learn more about the meaning and purpose of this day. It's the real book of inside information that is really important, that does accomplish and help and strengthen our lives. I want to begin by turning to Colossians 2, a scripture that is often used to dismiss the Sabbath, holy days. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. Where Paul exhorted the Colossian church to let no one judge them, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. In other words, the context of this was that there was a judging of how they were observing Sabbaths, how they were observing the holy days, criticizing them. And Paul said, don't let anyone judge you in these things. But then verse 17, because these things are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Of course, when Christ returns, there is a substance to these days, to the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. There is substance to God's holy days. And at this time, they are a shadow of something that is yet to come. And so this Feast of Trumpets points us and directs us and directs our attention to something to come, to things to come. Things which are going to happen in the future, many have tried to see the future, and, you know, people have gone to all kinds of mystics and fortune tellers to find out, what does the future hold for my life? I read a cute story about a frog who went to a fortune teller. I don't know if you've heard about that one or not. Frog who went to a fortune teller, and the fortune teller looked into the crystal ball she had, and she said to the frog, I see in your future that you are going to meet a beautiful young woman. And from the moment she sets eyes on you, she will have an insatiable desire to know all about you. And she will be compelled to get close to you. You will fascinate her. And the frog said, well, where am I? At a singles club? And the fortune teller said, no, in a biology class. So, those of you who have dissected frogs know what that's all about. But people do have a desire to look into the future to find out what does the future hold? You know, what's going to happen in our country? What's going to happen in my life? What's the future going to be like? The British novelist H.G. Wells, familiar with him, near the end of his life was very negative about the fate of the human race. And at a dinner one evening, he laid out this picture of what he saw for the future of mankind. He said, mankind has failed because evolution has failed to produce in us the right kind of brain. That's why, you know, we don't have the right kind of brain, so mankind is failing. But he went on. He said, therefore, we will destroy ourselves, die out as a species, and revert to the mud and slime from which we arose. What a rosy picture for the future of mankind. He said, and we shall deserve our fate. Then he added that the human race had only 1,000 years more to survive. A little better than the 12 years some have prophesied about the environmental situation. But he said, we have only 1,000 years more to survive. What a bleak future that this man painted for the human race. But let's turn to Isaiah 24. And here in Isaiah 24, notice some of those things to come that are yet future according to the scriptures. Isaiah 24, and let's first read in verse 1. Isaiah 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants. Sounds also very bleak, very negative. Verse 4, the earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth also is defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. There are some real events that are prophesied to take place. Verse 17. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. In other words, no escape. And he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open. God is very involved in this. And the foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth, the kings of the earth, they will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in the prison. After many days, they will be punished. Up to this point, when you're reading in this chapter, things do sound bleak as far as the future for the earth and the future of mankind, according to what Isaiah has prophesied. But then the tone changes. We begin reading in verse 23, or we read verse 23, then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders gloriously. We continue in chapter 25, and notice verse 6. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of the things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations, a veil of deceit, a veil of lies. All of that is, we're told, is going to be destroyed, is going to be removed. Verse 8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, the rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And so the tone changes dramatically as far as what the future beyond that time of punishment really does hold, and what God has in mind, what God has in store for the human family. Chapter 26, verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint a salvation for walls and bulwarks. A strong city where salvation is available. Chapter 27, verse 13. Chapter 27, verse 13. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. A great trumpet is blown. People who are in captivity, people who have been suffering, God is going to begin to gather people when that time arrives, that sounding of that great trumpet. Let's read a little bit more about that specific trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15. We refer to it as the resurrection chapter. Rightly so, 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 51 through 53. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And certainly it is a mystery to those whose minds have not been opened, to those whom God has not yet called. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or remain in death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. According to this book of inside information, this is what God has in mind at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, that the trumpet that marks the return of Jesus Christ when it sounds, and the first resurrection. And this is something that our adversary, Satan the devil, does not want us to know. He doesn't want us to have confidence in. Here is inside information that Satan would like us not to have, or to completely forget. And so we need Feast of Trumpets. We need each of God's holy days as a reminder annually so that we don't forget. Because Satan would love nothing better than for us to forget and ignore. Do you ever forget things? We all forget things. I looked the other day at a survey. This was from an article that appeared in the New York Post in June of 2020. An article by Marie Halland, and she listed what researchers said were the top forgetful moments experienced by Americans. A password. 51% of Americans have forgotten the password. There are some sites I go to that require a password that I just, every time I go to it, I punch, forgot my password, send me a new one, or I'll establish a new one, because I just don't want to remember it. I don't want to write it down, so every time I go to that site, which may not be often, I just get a new password, and that works for me. Forget things when I grocery shop. 51% of Americans have experienced that. Misplace my keys. 49% of Americans have experienced that. Forget what I went into a room for. Have you ever done that? 49% of Americans have done that. Forget people's names after being introduced. 47% of Americans, you know, right after we meet somebody, what was your name? Again, you know, because we forget. Have a word on the tip of my tongue and not remember what it is. 46% of Americans have done that. forget where I put my pen. I hope you found it by now if you're taking notes. Forget what day it is. That's pretty serious. I think if you forget what day it is, but 35% of Americans have done that. They forgot what day. Also forgetting their cell phone. 35% of Americans have done that. Misplaced my wallet. 31% of Americans have done that. Forget my PIN numbers, my personal ID numbers. 29% of Americans have done that. And forget what I'm searching for online. Right in the middle of searching online, they forgot, well, now what was I looking for? You know, it says about 30% of Americans have done that. We've all forgotten things. And according to this survey of 2,000 Americans aged 35 and older, they found that 22% believe forgetting someone's name is the most embarrassing blunder, the most embarrassing thing, just forgetting someone's name. Usually that happens right after we've met them. We all forget things, but I think we know we cannot afford to forget the meaning of this day, the Feast of Trumpets, or the meaning of any of God's holy days, or the meaning of the weekly Sabbath. We try to reinforce those things weekly and the holy days annually. Our adversary does not want us to remember. He does not want us to review. He doesn't want us to know the meaning of God's holy days, because what do they do for us? They strengthen us. They encourage us. They are powerful reminders that renew us spiritually. So there is strength that these days give us, encouragement. They really are encouraging. And they do help us spiritually to grow. Have you been facing any pre-feast trials? We probably don't have to think very long before we think, you know, yeah, well, I've been going through this trial or that trial. Maybe it's a health trial. We seem to have quite a few of those. Many are going through financial trials now with inflation, with, you know, their 401 plans tanking and wondering if they're going to be able to retire when they plan to. People are facing their weather trials. I think that hurricane moving up into the Gulf that threatens two of our feast sites, Fort Myers and Orange Beach. Hopefully we're all praying about that. But there are pre-feast trials that we often go through, and it seems that Satan stirs things up, especially just before the feast. And sometimes we go to the feast just trying to kind of hang on until the holy days and the Feast of Tabernacles get here, because we need them to strengthen us, to give us encouragement. And that's really what God has in mind, that these days are meant to encourage us. These days are meant by our loving Father to give us strength, to give us spiritual strength, to help us make it through the year spiritually, as the Sabbath does weekly. We look forward each week to the Sabbath. We look forward each year to all of God's holy days, because they are a source of strength. They are a source of encouragement. And so we try to drink in everything we can through God's holy days. The messages, the fellowship, we enjoy the food we're able to enjoy, the time with brethren, the music, you know, everything that's part of the holy day, traveling and the education we get, all of that, you know, God wants us to appreciate and enjoy. Let's read in Revelation 11, verse 15, because here is the real event that is going to take place. It is a real event that is going to take place. And think about, what are some of the ramifications of this when it happens? Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In that one statement, the ramifications, the kingdoms, governments, which means all the ways of this world, are going to be brought to an end. No more Democrats versus Republicans. No more civil wars. No more Middle East crises. All of that going to be gone. The kingdom of God is ultimately going to be in place all over the world. And so laws are going to be in place that make sense. Laws are going to be in place that clearly define right from wrong, which is going to be a tremendous change compared to what we have today in this world. I found a list of, you may have seen some of these kind of lists, but this was a list of strange laws that are still on the books here in the United States. For example, in Washington State, there is a law that a motorist with criminal intentions must stop at the city limits and telephone the chief of police as he is entering the town. I mean, he'll commit crime, but he's got to call the police before he does. In Alabama, it is illegal to wear a fake mustache that causes laughter in church. Anybody here with a fake mustache? In California, it is a misdemeanor to shoot any kind of game from a moving vehicle unless the target is a whale. You can shoot a whale from your car, but nothing else. In Florida, if an elephant is left tied to a parking meter, the parking fee has to be paid just as it would be for a vehicle. So, time you take your elephant to Florida, tie it to a parking meter, but you got to pay the meter. Kansas prohibits shooting rabbits from a motorboat. On the books, their law. Louisiana, it is illegal to rob a bank and then shoot at the bank teller with a water pistol. That's illegal. In Nebraska, it is illegal for owners to sell beer unless they are simultaneously brewing a kettle of soup. Now, why that would be, I haven't figured that one out. In New York, a license must be purchased before hanging clothes on a clothesline. You got to have a license to do that. In North Dakota, beer and pretzels can't be served at the same time in any bar or restaurant, and it is illegal to lie down and fall asleep with your shoes on. So before you fall asleep, take your shoes off. In Ohio, it is illegal to fish for whales on Sunday, and it is illegal to get a fish drunk. But when's the last time you got a fish drunk? Finally, in Texas, it is illegal for one to shoot a buffalo from the second story of a hotel, and it is illegal to milk another person's cow. Can't do that. Now, these are laws still on the books in some states, but you know, there are many laws that our country now has, and other countries as well, that make about as much sense as some of those. Just, you know, there are so many laws that we'd be better off without. Because they confuse, they befuddle, they set us back as a people and wonder, where did that come from? Laws that can be confusing or, you know, ridiculous. We've all seen those things. But the laws that will be enforced when Revelation 11:15 is fulfilled are going to be laws that clearly define right from wrong, that lead human beings down the right path of a godly way of life, and a way of life that God can bless. Many people have speculated about when Christ is going to return and exactly how God's government is going to be set up. But no one knows all the details. We're simply not given all the details. We're not told all of that in Scripture. We just know that God's kingdom is definitely going to come to this earth. And the rest of it, we believe in faith that God knows well how to do it best. And we may speculate and we talk about those things. It's an interesting conversation, but we have faith that God knows the best way to do that. But here in Revelation 1, verse 3, and then a series of scriptures, why were these scriptures written this way with these words in mind? Revelation 1 and verse 3, near the beginning of the book of Revelation, John writes, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Meaning the time of the events that John was then going to describe in the book of Revelation, that time is near. When John wrote this, why did he give the impression that Christ's return was very near? The same impression is given in each of the messages to the seven churches. Let's look at a few of those. Revelation 2, verse 5. Revelation 2, verse 5 to the church at Ephesus. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Come to you quickly. Verse 16 to Pergamos. Verse 16, "Repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of, of my mouth. Revelation 3, verse 11, to the Philadelphia church. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And Revelation 20, verse 20, to Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. We get this impression again that the end or the return of Christ was very near when John was writing. Even the very end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22. Revelation 22 and verse 6. Then he said to me, John writes, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Verse 7, I am coming quickly. But this was written 2,000 years ago. And why did John write that way? And I think we understand it was because he knew the importance of conveying a sense of urgency. The brethren then, our brethren then, and brethren down through the ages, to convey a sense of urgency. When we read in Revelation 3, let's go back to Revelation 3. Let's read verse 12 and 13. Revelation 3, verse 12 and 13. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Christ exhorts those to listen, heed, pay attention. Verse 21 and 22 of the Laodicean church, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Christ exhorts the church, brethren, all of us, to be overcomers, to never stop growing, nor ever stop preparing to serve in his kingdom. And God wants us to have a sense of urgency about this. So we watch world events in the light of Bible prophecy. That helps us maintain a sense of urgency, as our brethren through the ages did as well. They watch world events too. And what we see happening in the world, especially today, ought to help us in our prayers. Maybe, you know, into your prayer room or prayer closet, you know, the newspaper or magazine that talks about some of the world events, and you pray about those things because they do convey to us a certain sense of urgency. Notice how James conveyed that in James 5, that sense of urgency. I think that's why John wrote the way he did, in part at least to convey a sense of urgency about what he was writing. James 5, verse 7 through 9. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So James conveys this urgency by saying, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And when you turn to Matthew 24, the words of Jesus Christ himself here in Matthew 24, and verses 32 and 33. Matthew 24 and verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things that we read about earlier in this chapter know that it is near, at the doors. Now, some translations, instead of saying in verse 33, it is near, and you may have, as I do in my reference column, he is near. Check your center reference column on verse 33, and you may see that it reads, he is near. Christ is near. So there is, first of all, this sense of urgency that John conveys, that James conveys, that Christ here in Matthew 24 tries to convey about his return, about preparing for that time, about living our lives with a certain sense of urgency, about our spiritual health and our relationship with God. So we understand that there's more to preparing for Christ's return than only focusing on Bible prophecy. Certainly Bible prophecy stirs us up, you know, and it should. But it is important to realize that there is a sense in which the return of Jesus Christ is only 24 hours away. Thought about that. There is a way in which the return of Christ is only 24 hours away. Let's read in 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. And I think you're familiar with what's here. 2 Peter 3. And verses 1 and 2 to begin with. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by the way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So we are to read what the prophets wrote and to study those things. But we know there are other messages in the New Testament as well, including messages about the holy days. Verse 3 and 4, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter speaks here of some who are willfully ignorant. They don't want to see that there is a promise of Christ's return, or they are ignorant of it. They simply are unknowing, or willfully put it aside. Verse 5 and 6. Peter says, this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. They willfully forget that there is a God who is the creator, that caused a flood to flood the entire earth. There are many who deny that, but Christ himself referred to that, and said that it happened. Verse 7, what's the message here? But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There's a lot in that verse that God is now sustaining everything. God's in charge. He is, and we enjoy this physical life and all of its blessings because God at this time is sustaining life on the earth as it is. But a judgment day is coming, it says in this verse. We can be just as assured of that as there was a flood, as we can be assured there was a flood. We can be just as assured there is a day of judgment coming and that everyone is going to face judgment. We're familiar with 2 Peter 4 and verse 17 and 18 that tells us that judgment has begun now for the house of God. Judgment has begun now for God's people. So that makes this Feast of Trumpets so pertinent, you know, to us today. Judgment has already begun for us, as it will for all sometime in the future. Verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, as 1,000 years as one day. So here is, in a sense, the way that the return of Christ is only 24 hours away. One day. It's as 1,000 years. Christ is returning to this earth in a day, the day of the Lord, any day now, even if it's 1,000 years. From God's point of view, it's any day. It's any time. It's as though it's just one day. Because to God, time is not relevant for him in the same way it is to us. But the message that's here in the scriptures, the events are reality. They are going to happen. They are certain. So God gives us this holy day, his other holy days and festivals, Sabbaths, to help us to continue to be excited, stirred up about his plan, and to help strengthen that sense of urgency. And the following verses here in 2 Peter 3, I find to be one of the most helpful sections of Scripture to help us stay stirred up about God's plan as we continue reading in these verses, because it has to do with the fact that Christ lives in us, makes it possible for us to endure, to have that sense of urgency, to have the clear vision of God's plan. It's Christ living in us, who heard in the sermonette, that makes this possible for us to do. And I think that these verses that follow really are some of the most helpful that way. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slack, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God wants all to come to repentance and is going to give an opportunity for everyone, to everyone to repent, to come to know the truth in the order that God has in mind. Some in this age, some during the millennium, some in the time of the second resurrection. Verse 10 and 11, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Since Christ lives in us through God's Holy Spirit, we understand and we believe that this is true. So Peter asked the question, what should our conduct be, since we believe this is true? And who is he asking? He's asking all of us, men, women, our children, our young people in the church. He's asking this question of all of us. So the day of the Lord, well, pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, the sounding of that seventh trumpet, the beginning of the day of the Lord, but it stretches on into the future for quite a time. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So as we try to live a godly life, Christ living in us, we are looking for something that is far beyond this life. We're looking for this time of new heavens and new earth. Kingdom of God, it says, where righteousness dwells. And, you know, that's a very important part of our message as a church. Certainly we focus on prophecy, and we ought to, but there's this part of our message, too, of what's coming in the future, of what mankind has to look forward to. What is the purpose for our life? Now, I had a letter, or actually a phone call this past week, in addition to writing answers for a personal correspondence department. I'm on a team of a few of us who will take phone calls. People call into the phone number that is listed there on Life, Hope, and Truth, and they want to talk to a minister. So we kind of in a rotation, we'll talk to them and take calls. But this was the first one I had where the gentleman, the first time that I've had one who wanted to talk about the fact that he was contemplating suicide because he didn't see any hope in his life. His life had gone down a path that was very negative, and everything I tried to say to encourage him, he had an answer for that, why he should be in a negative frame of mind about it. But I did encourage him, I think, finally to consider reading a couple of our articles about the purpose of life and what God has, because I tried to explain to him that God has a purpose for you specifically, that he has something in mind for your life. And here's what it is. give him a brief explanation of that. But the message we have is a message of hope. It's a message of purpose for life. It answers all the important questions of life that we can understand because we have Christ living in us. And when we read these scriptures, we understand clearly what the difference is between what earth is like today, man's governments, and what it's going to be like in the future under God's government. We understand what that difference is, and we can see the difference. I mean, we're watching the news, we see what man's governments are accomplishing or not accomplishing today, and we have a vision. We can compare what it's going to be like in the future, that there is a time of change coming. So it's so important to God that we understand this, that he gives us these holy days as reminders, and our children to be reminded of what the holy days are all about. As I've mentioned in the past, our children who grow up in the church can explain the whole plan of God because they know the holy days. They know the holy days in their order and what each one means. They can explain the whole plan of God to somebody who may ask a question. Our children can explain the entire plan of God. So this Feast of Trumpets is a powerful reminder of that and of the difference between the world today and the world tomorrow. Let's read verse 14. There's a kind of a 1-2-3 list of instruction here in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. So here we're exhorted to be found in peace. That perhaps first a reference to our relationship with God. Are we at peace in our relationship with God? Are we at peace in our relationship with others, with our brothers and sisters, our neighbors, our family? Do we have a peaceful life that comes from being a fruit of God's Spirit? He says we are to grow without spot. That is to be overcoming sin in our lives. With the help of God's Spirit, we're able to do that, to overcome our weaknesses, sins. Then he says to be blameless, without blemish or fault, without rebuke, it means. I found an interesting quote about this. It says, if you feel that you have no faults, that makes another one. Well, we all realize we have our faults and weaknesses, but our goal is to become blameless. And you know, as we stay on that path, the Bible says that's how God will view us when Christ presents us to the Father, without spot or wrinkled, blameless in God's eyes. That's what Jesus Christ, our elder brother, how he plans to present us to his Father. But we try to live as blamelessly as we can now with God's help. So in the future, Christ can present us to God, the Father, as blameless. 1 Peter 3, let's read verse 15 and consider. Interesting verse, consider, think about this. That the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. How does that work? What does that mean? As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. We read that section of verse 15 from several other translations. The NIV says it this way, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says also regard the patience of our Lord as an opportunity for salvation. Another translation says, meanwhile, consider that God's patience is meant to be man's salvation. Where would we be without God's patience? Where would any of us be without the long suffering and the patience of God, who is willing to bear with us in our weakness and our fault? He knows our frame is but dust. He knows we have our weaknesses. And yet he puts up with us and encourages us, gives us strength, helps us, and is leading us as we respond to his Spirit on the path of salvation. Paul tells us that for those in God's church, growth can continue because we still have more time. God's patience and long-suffering. We don't know how much time, but the time we have, God wants us to be growing and to be overcoming till the end of our lives, until the end of this age. Verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist in their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Some are untaught. King James says unlearned. So it's a rare word, not found often in the New Testament, but it literally means is not a learner. Is not a learner yet. Someday they will be learners. We are learners today, but there are some who are not learners yet. The King James Bible commentary says this word untaught is used as the opposite of a disciple or as the opposite of a learner, meaning here a non-Christian, one who is not yet a learner. And then it uses the word unstable in verse 16, referring to those, commentaries say, who need support in their faith. In other words, to be stable Christians, Christian stability is necessary for us. We want to have a stable spiritual life. And that comes through our faithful contact with God in prayer and study, and using the tools of fasting and meditation to stabilize our relationship with God, to have continual guidance from God, to have a stable life. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, Paul says, or Peter says, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. The New Living Translation reads this way, I am warning you ahead of time, dear friends. Be on guard so that you will not be carried away by the errors of these wicked people and lose your own secure footing. Your own secure footing. So we're exhorted. We are reminded that Satan is real. He will try to lead God's people away from the truth, away from secure footing, away from steadfastness. But we understand that we are able to resist that. And certainly days like this, the Feast of Trumpets, God's weekly Sabbath, our own prayer, Bible study, our relationship with God helps us to remain steadfast and to resist Satan's efforts so that we are prepared for the return of Christ, so that we are prepared for when that seventh trumpet sounds. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. It's a good time to ask ourselves the question as the fall holy days begin, how much have we grown? How much have I grown in my knowledge of Jesus Christ in the past year? How does that happen? We grow in our knowledge of Christ by living the Christian life, what we've learned more about what it means to have Christ living in us, by our study of the scriptures. How much have we grown personally in our knowledge of Christ? We're to grow in understanding and knowledge of Christ, of how he works in our lives, of how he helps us, of how all that process is taking place and what it means to be a Christian. It means having Christ living in us. So here in 2 Peter 3, we have some of Peter's comments about the end times and about the return of Christ. And he makes it very relevant to us, no matter how old we are or how young we are. It's very relevant to all of us because the return of Christ to this earth has been predicted prematurely by some who were trying to figure out the date of Christ's return, exactly when that would take place. And they predicted, you know, a premature date and then had to back off and predict another date in some case and another date. And even the Church of God in times past has been guilty of focusing on a date of Christ's return. And the return of Christ, as a result, has even been doubted by some because those dates came and went. And yet here they are in the scripture. Peter exhorts us about that return of Christ and about events surrounding his return and how we can be preparing and prepared for that return of Christ. Henry Kissinger saw or had this view of the future. And he was quoted in U.S. News and World Report some years back saying this. He said, more than at any time in history, Now, this was all the way back in 1989. This is what Henry Kissinger said. More than at any time in history, mankind faces a crossroad. One path leading to despair and utter hopelessness, the other leading to total destruction. Which path do you choose? If it's up to man only, it's up to man alone, you've only got two choices, despair and utter hopelessness or total destruction. He said, let us pray that we have the wisdom to choose correctly. What a choice. Despair and hopelessness or total destruction. Secretary of State, for the United States, Henry Kissinger, couldn't see a way out for mankind. But our book of inside information, the Bible, is never wrong. And it describes a very different future than what so many people have seen for mankind. If the Bible says that God created from nothing everything that exists, that's true. We believe that that's true. If it says there was a flood that covered the earth, we believe that. It's true. If it says that Christ will return to this earth, we believe that that is true. We take God at his word. And for us today, to be prepared for the fulfillment of this day, the Feast of Trumpets, our frame of mind does need to be, I believe the return of Jesus Christ is today or tomorrow, any day, and I'm trying to live my life with that in mind, that the return of Christ is any time. That's in God's hands. What we do with our lives is in our hands. So, yes, we should read and study the world news. We do pay attention to those things, but we also realize that it's important to be growing, to be overcoming our human nature, be overcoming this world's ways, and to resist Satan the devil, so that along the way we're becoming more like Jesus Christ. That's what this day is to remind us about as well. With Christ living in us, these are truths that should be fresh, exciting, even though we've lived them for 40 years, 50 years, however many years we've been in God's church, these truths are exciting. Bible prophecy is intended to lead us to God and to godly living. It's not just to pique our interest, it's to lead us somewhere. We're not told, again, when Christ is going to return, but we are told what to do while we wait. And these verses in 2 Peter clearly give us that kind of instruction. So, brethren, let's use this holy day season to help us really direct our thoughts to those things which are to come, that time of Christ's return and events in the future, so that we can also grow in Christ living in us.